Hi, my name is Chris Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am really glad that you guys are here today. I want you to relax, because I'm going to start off with a very simple premise that I think pretty much everybody in this room and anyone you ever meet would agree with, and that is that life is hard. It's not always hard. Sometimes it's wonderful, sometimes it's beautiful, but sometimes it's really hard. I mean, work can be great, work can be fulfilling, it can be rewarding, but it's still work, right? Work is the original four-letter word, they say. Like, it's still work. And I don't know that life offers much better than relationships and family. And that's where it's at. But I don't think I need to convince you guys that that family is not always smooth sailing. It's hard sometimes. And, you know, if you've lost someone that was very dear to you, a loved one, I'm not sure that life gets a whole lot harder than that. Raising kids is really hard. Wishing you had kids to raise is really hard. Life is just hard. I don't think there's anybody out there that really, truly has it easy. But there's people that you think have it easy, but I think if you got to know them, you would discover that they're carrying burdens and fighting fights that you didn't even realize were there. And if there is anybody out there that really does have an easy life all the time, I want you to know that we all hate you. I'm kidding. I know Jesus said, like, love everybody, even your enemies. You're supposed to. But seriously, I don't think anybody has an easy life all the time. We have to teach kids this, right? We have to say to kids, I mean, someone probably said to you growing up, like, well, who said life is fair? Life isn't always easy. Why did you have to be told that? Why do kids come into the world expecting, like, it should be good, but God should be good, it should be fair. The world should be fair. It shouldn't be so hard. And you have to tell kids, like, life is hard. And it feels like a cold slap in the face the first few times that you run into that. But if you've made it into an adulthood, or if you're approaching adulthood, you probably internalized this message from the universe. Life is hard. It can be hard. I don't think we're going to get a lot of arguments from that. But here's the rub. Faith is hard. Not always. Faith is wonderful. Faith is beautiful. But sometimes it's really hard. And it's really important for me to be clear about that, because you can find people who will say the opposite, who will say, just believe in Jesus, place your life in his hands, and money will start coming your way, you'll get the job of your dreams, you'll get the woman of your dreams, two of them, whatever, everything's going to be wonderful. And I just need to tell you, it's a crock. It's not true. I don't know how much I'd be willing to promise you, but I will say this, to the very best of my ability, especially if you're here exploring faith at some level, I'm not going to con you. I'm going to try to represent Jesus as he represented himself, and we're going to try to look at what the Bible really says about God and reality and faith and life. And so I'm willing to promise that much. I'm not here selling anything, and Jesus wasn't either, and that's why Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, you see, like, people like stand on the promises of God, and that's a really faith-affirming thing to do, to like listen to these beautiful and wonderful promises that God has given us and stand on them. And people have like life verses that affirm them and stuff. I've never heard anyone that said, like, that promise from Jesus is like the promise from God that I'm going to cling to. In this world, you will have trouble. It's not a very inspiring thought. But we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that faith is hard, because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And if you're anything like me, the world rejected me, the world didn't like me, the world didn't like what I stood for. So if you're anything like me, you're going to need to expect that that's going to happen to you sometimes. And that, once again, feels like a cold slap in the face sometimes. I didn't know when I gave my life to Christ a little over a decade ago that my most difficult years in life were ahead of me. I went through the absolute worst year of my life, years after I started following Jesus. And I went to the funeral of my very best friend, died in this freak scuba diving accident. And I've worked longer hours than I ever thought that I would have worked. And I went through hours, weeks, months of agonizing, praying against the invisible wall, feeling like God wasn't there, or he at least didn't care. And it felt surprising, because I think sometimes we come into faith thinking, this is going to make everything easier. And there's good reasons to think that way, because it does make things better. I mean, Jesus is so wonderful that down through the centuries, millions of people, billions of people alive today say, in spite of the fact that it can be very difficult, he is worth it. And I'm telling you, for me, and you'll see as we get into this passage, he is absolutely worth it. It's not even a question in my mind whether he's worth it. He's worth it. But faith is hard. The release you get from guilt, from having to kind of earn your way into God, is worth it. The very great and wonderful promises that he has offered us are worth it. And Jesus himself, I mean, the better you get to know him, he talked about paradise in ways that make your heart ache. And the better you get to know him and see how he thinks, you just want to get to know him better. And I truly admire this man. I want to be like this man. I've never met a leader like what I see Jesus behaving like in the pages of Scripture, and I want to be like him. And he is absolutely worth it, but it's hard. And I think it's very common for us to kind of feel like, wow, I thought that this life was going to get easier. I thought that things were going to be different. And that doesn't change. The easiness or hardness of it doesn't change. It is better, but it's not necessarily easier. For me, this is the most disconcerting thing about all of it. The most discouraging thing about all of it is my own personal failures. I mean, there were certain things that when I gave my life to Christ, he just sort of took away from me. Like a couple of months after I was baptized, I flushed my last half ounce of marijuana down the toilet. And then I had, and that was like a really dominant thing in my life. I was high probably for 2 years. But I just said, I'm done with this. And even the desire to do it was gone. I had this great conversation with the Lord, and I have never done it since. And I've never even, I can be honest with you, I haven't even wanted to do it. But there were other things that weren't like that. There were other things that the desire persisted. And it has been a struggle. And it has been 2 steps forward and 1 step back, and 1 step forward and 3 steps back. And then I've also discovered whole areas of darkness and sinfulness that I wasn't mature enough then to even see. Like, I didn't know about my own pride. I wasn't even ready to see how prideful I am. And I didn't know about my own selfishness. Like, I thought I was an other-centered person, clueless. Not until God started actually asking me to give things up for other people, to truly love other people above myself, did I see there were like whole areas of sin I didn't even know existed. And so for me, the difficulty of the walk towards faith, often the most difficult thing about it is finding out that I'm not as good of a person as I thought that I was. Once again, if you're here exploring faith, I don't really know what I can promise you. I'm not going to present myself as some example that you should attain. All I can promise you is honesty, and that is that I am as desperate for what Jesus has done for me as every single person in this room is, and that has not changed in the 11 years that I've been following him. In fact, I think I see more clearly now how desperate I am for what he did for me than I did then. But that can feel like a slap in the face because you give yourself, you know, you give yourself to Christ. He does get in your heart, and he starts to change you, and things are different. And that I am different than I was 11 years ago. I am in some ways better than I was 11 years ago. But then you say something or think something or do something that you thought you had been done saying, thinking, or doing for years. And it's like, well, I thought I had moved on from that. Or you still desire to do something that you thought you wouldn't desire to do anymore. And you thought, I thought Jesus would take that away somehow. And it's almost as if God gets in there and he starts working in your heart and he starts to change you. But then what happens to me is, I start to kind of stop depending on him. I stop praying. I stop feeling like I absolutely need him to work through me. I start trying to stand on my own 2 feet. I let go of him, and somehow that kind of, he lets go of me a little bit. And I think it's almost like he's like, all right, let's just see what happens. And then I'm like, oh my gosh, it hasn't changed. I'm right back where I started. I need the gospel as much as I ever did. And then I run back to him, and he starts working me because he actually wants to change us for real. From the inside out. Anybody can kind of change behavior. Nobody can change themselves from the heart on their own. Here's what I think Christian maturity boils down to. I honestly think Christian maturity is a simple matter of cycling back around to that truth that brought you to Jesus in the first place and accepting it over again, more truly, more purely, in a more straightforward way. You grow towards Christ by somehow getting back to that same basic childlike faith you had at the beginning. But it's hard. Sometimes you have to go through very difficult things and you have to go through pain to get there. And so that leaves us in a really a tension spot. We live in this tension where it's like, I hear what you're doing, God. I hear that you're saying, I have it all now. The gospel is you've given it to me now. Jesus did it for me. I don't have to do it for myself. And I also hear that you've promised all these wonderful things. You're going to take away sin. Paradise is coming. You're coming back. Everything is going to be wonderful. But that's not yet. So I hear, I have everything now. All the blessings in the heavenlies are mine right now. But all these promises about what's going to happen, it's not yet. And so we live here in this tension between what we have now and what hasn't happened yet. You're working on my heart now, but I'm not there yet. And so that raises up all kinds of questions for all of us. I mean, you can be in a spot where you're like, I hear you. You've got, you know the plans you have for me, plans to prosper me and give me a hope in the future, but this is not the job for me. I'm in this job and it stinks. I know you have a vocation and a calling and a gift, but this is not the job for me. So what do I do now? I hear the not yet, but what do I do now? I want to believe, I really want to believe that my marriage could be fun again, but it is not now. It's not. So what do I do now? She's gone. She's gone. He's dead. And I hope, oh my gosh, I hope I will see him again on the other side. But one thing I know, every day I have left in this life, I will not. So what do I do now? Many of us live with sickness or pain that isn't curable. I know some of you do. And I know in a room this size, anywhere, somebody does. And, you know, barring a miracle, I prayed for miracles. God can do miracles. I believe God might do a miracle, but he hasn't done a miracle now. So if he doesn't do a miracle, here's the deal. I will be in pain every day for the rest of my life in this life. I believe the promises. I believe the resurrection. I believe I'll get a new body. I believe the next life. But for this life, I'm in pain, period. So what do I do now? And you hear the thing like, you're working inside me, Lord. You're trying to change me from the inside out. And I don't do that anymore. But I still want to. And honestly, the struggle is exhausting. When am I going to not want to? I hear what you're saying. You're going to change my heart. Not yet, but now. What do I do now while it's still so difficult? I hear that I'm forgiven. In the next life, everything's perfect. Everything's beautiful. You've taken care of it. Nothing, none of this is going to be held against me. You do not condemn me, Jesus. I hear that. But in this life, I made my bed. I set it and it's out there. I did it and there's no taking it back. And now I have to sleep in it. So what do I do now? And each of us, to some level or another, lives in this tension between the now and the not yet. And that's why I don't think it's a mistake that the third chapter of the book of Philippians is wrapped around that tension. The chapter begins with talking about what we have now in Christ, the gospel. And at the end of the chapter, it talks about the not yet in just beautiful, poetic language about what's coming. And then in the middle verses of the chapter, it answers that tension for us. So what do we do now, living between the now and the not yet? So I want to look at, we're not going to be able to look at the entire chapter, but I want to look at a few of the verses there. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to just summarize the first several verses. They're kind of bizarre, especially if you're not familiar with the Bible. But Paul is talking to this church in Philippi. And Paul is the guy that started this church. And he's under house arrest as he writes this letter. And they don't know if they're ever going to see him again. So he's in kind of a difficult situation. And this is a man familiar with hardship. I mean, his faith, his walk towards Jesus was definitely not always easy. I don't know if it was ever easy. It was a very difficult thing. This was also a man who understood how far he had to go. I mean, he said, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do is what I don't want to do. I mean, he got that tension. This is a man that understood this. And in the first several verses of this chapter, he warns the church. He said, be very cautious about these mutilators of the flesh, which is really strong language. But he's talking about these early Christians who felt like people still had to be circumcised. And circumcision is this whole thing that we could get into, but what it symbolizes in this passage is you have to obey the law in order to be right by God. And so there's this gospel, Jesus, I do not condemn you. And then there was these people that still were feeling like, yeah, but to be right with him, you have to do this, 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 and this. And Paul was saying, don't have anything to do with them. And to reinforce his point, he said, if being right with God depended on what we did, I don't know that there are many that have better reasons to be confident in the flesh, he calls it, than I do. And he goes through his laundry list, and it's true. It's like, I was born a Jew of one of the choice tribes of the Jews. I was one of the strictest religious followers. I was in the sect of the Pharisees. I followed the law flawlessly. How zealous was I for God? So zealous that I persecuted the first Christians. When I wasn't sure if Jesus really was the Messiah, I went after them because I thought they were pulling people away from God. So if you could be confident in all of the good things you did, Paul's like, I'm the guy. If you could be confident in those things, I did all the right things. I did all the churchy things. I did all the religious things. And yet, look at what Paul says in verse 7. But whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying anything that didn't bring me closer to the real God. There was an idea about God that I was trying to earn my way to, but that's not the real God. The way you get to the real God is different. And anything that didn't get me to the real God is loss to me. It's not a gain. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And so Paul's saying, Jesus tops all. He's better than everything. And if you walk with the Lord, the more you get to know Him, the more true that will be to you. It has become more true to me. Even when I'm angry at Him, even when I feel like He's not there, there's no one else I could go to. Jesus is better than everything. Everything else is just trash compared to Jesus. He's the best thing. Which is exactly what Paul says. He says, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. He is that much better that anything else the world has to offer you would seem like trash compared to how good Jesus is. And here's the thing. There's only one way to approach Jesus, the way that He is prescribed for us, and doesn't have anything to do with you or how good you can be or what you did or didn't do or should have done. It has to do with whether you trust Him, that He said, I've taken care of it for you. You just have to take it. Just stop fighting Him. Receive it. It's a gift. It's grace. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from doing the right thing, but that which is through faith in Christ, by believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, depending on Jesus. So you wouldn't say, like, I'm good with God because I do these things, I go to church. No. I'm good with God because of Jesus. I just trust Him. I know He'll take care of it. I trust Jesus. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And the gospel message is that God considers you right. If you trust Jesus, He says, you all right. You did the right thing. You should have trusted. He's the one you should have trusted, honestly. That is the gospel. If I were going to summarize the Christian message for you in this world, in this life, it is that, very simply, Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And maturity in Christ is sort of cycling back to that, like learning over and over again that Jesus is our only hope. That's the gospel. It's good news. You don't have to fight. You don't have to earn it. And you have it right now. But there's this tension. There's still the not yet. There's all these promises. And that hope in Jesus is incredible. And so I want to skip through the middle part of the chapter and land on verse 20 at the end. And really quickly, I'm just going to touch on four of the incredible promises of Scripture. Very quickly. In verse 20, towards the end of that chapter, the not yet, he says, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, man, I wish I had time to talk more about heaven, and probably we'll do a series at some point because the Bible has some just incredible things to say about heaven. It's all imagery, but it's just incredible imagery. We'll eat from the tree of life. The leaves on the tree will be for the healing of the nations. It says God will wipe away every tear, which I don't know how you picture God, what His hand would be like. I don't know how that works. Is it Jesus? But it's very tender imagery. He will wipe away every tear. He'll just wipe away all the tears. And everyone is going to live in some enormous city, which the dimensions of the city in Revelation are 1,500 miles cubed, which I want to come back to that at some point because people have done the math on that. It's big enough that literally every human being who has ever breathed on earth could have an enormous mansion and an estate. It's enormous. It's this enormous cube. I mean, just heaven, absolutely beautiful. My favorite, Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. The thief next to Him says, just remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm kind of a beach guy. The word paradise for me, that resonates. I like the Caribbean. That is heaven right there. I love that. So heaven, huge promise. That's one. Second promise, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Beautiful word. I think it's kind of become religiously, I've been saved. When were you saved? We kind of religious it up or whatever, but it's a beautiful word. You're in trouble, and you can't get out of it, and you need someone to save you. That's Jesus. He's a Savior. The rest of that verse into verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, the Lord, incredible promise. I mean, Jesus is in charge now. He went down into hell and he snatched the keys of death away from the devil. He is in charge now, but he hasn't brought everything under his control yet, but he will. And for me, this is an incredible promise, because when I just sit back and say, who do I want running the show? Honestly, think about history. Who do you want running the show? Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I mean, we're coming up on this election right now. I hope you're not getting too bent out of shape about the election. Really important. I'm going to vote. It's very important to participate in this incredible experiment we have called democracy. It's really important. But I don't want either of these guys running the whole universe. Trust me. And you don't want me running the universe. My citizenship is in heaven. I want Jesus to be the Lord. If we could just say, like, you call it, man. Who's right? How should it be? Where should the boundary be? Who gets what? Please, Jesus, that's how it's going to be. No one will feel like they got a bad shake. It's Jesus. He gave his life for us. That's an incredible promise. Lastly, in verse 21, we'll transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And this is the promise of the resurrection, which I'd love to talk about again in the future. The short version is, Christianity is not anti-material at all. It's very affirming of bodies in the world. It says that God created it all. He made us. We're not just a soul. It's not like the body's bad and the soul is good. You are a one unified holistic being. And so in heaven, you will have a body, a new one. It works the way it's supposed to, where you don't have that pain or sickness that you're dealing with, where you're not growing old, which I cannot believe how much my own body has changed in my first third or 40% of my life or whatever. All of that will be different, but you will have an actual body. Again, we don't know what it'll be like, but let me just give you one little glimpse. There's a woman called named Johnny Erickson Tata, who is this incredible woman. She is a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the neck down in an accident when she was a teenager, and she became a Christ follower and has led this amazing life. She's a singer, and she's a writer. She's written a bunch of books. And in one of her books, she shared a dream that she had, where in this dream, she woke up in heaven. And she said, I can't explain it, but everything was somehow golden, even though she was on a shore, and there was a beach, and there was a lake. But everything was somehow sparkling and golden. And she looked down, and she was walking. And it was just exhilarating. And then she looked across the waters, and on the far shore, she saw a man, a friend of hers, that she had not seen in years and years. And he was like twice the man that she ever remembered him being in this life. And they both dove into the water, and they swam and swam up next to each other, and then started matching each other stroke for stroke, swimming off into the lake. And she said, in my dream, I was thrilled to discover that instead of getting tired with every stroke, I felt more energy with every stroke. I don't know if that's what it'll be like, but I think our resurrected bodies will be at least that good. But so you can hear all that. You know, you hear like, okay, the not yet, that is, if it was like that, that's awesome. And I know the now, I have it all now, but this is where we need to go to those verses in between where Paul talks about what we need to do living now in the tension between the now and the not yet. And for that, I want you to back up to verse 12. It says, not that I've already obtained all this, Paul says, now but not yet, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now that is an incredible thought. This is not something that you take hold of, it's something that Christ Jesus took hold of you, but Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So living in this tension, my job is to press on. I press on to take, until I'm at the not yet, I press on. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Living in the now, but not yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. So I'll just summarize that by saying, don't let your past determine your present. Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead. And again, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's saying, what we do now, life is hard and you're going to fall and have to get back up, and you know you've got it now, you know the promise has been made now, but you're not there yet. You know you're on the path, but God hasn't perfected you yet. What you need to do in the meantime is press on. I don't want to make that overly simple, but that's really the answer. You need to press on. And let me tell you why it's like this. I want you to just take a moment to think about stories, okay? Anything that has a beginning, middle, and end is a story. So if I say to you, I got up and I went to work and then I came home, that is technically a story. It's just a really lame story. But anything with a beginning, middle, and end is a story. To make a story a good story, it has to have conflict. There has to be difficulty. There's got to be some kind of challenge in it. So a good story would be, I got up, I went to work, and you would not believe who I saw there. Whoa, okay. Now that's a good story. Or, I got up, I went to work, and the first thing my boss said was, we're announcing mandatory layoffs today. Corporate will give us the names by the end of the day. Well, now that's a good story. Bad news, challenging circumstance, but that's a good story. Here's the thing. God is not just writing a story with your life. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, God's trying to write a good story with your life. And who are the heroes that we really love in the good stories? I mean, think about the really, like, the heroes that you just really get behind. One of my favorites is Rocky Balboa. I don't know how you could not like that guy. Super humble, and basically he wins by just not giving up. He's not even really the best fighter in the world. In fact, it's kind of terrible. If you watch the movies, he just sort of sits there and takes it on the head over and over again. But he won't give up. He just gets back up. He won't stop hitting, and he won't go down. He won't give up, and he just wears people out. He will not. It doesn't matter how many times he gets knocked down, he gets back up. And eventually they're like, I can't beat this guy. I can't put this guy down. He may not be better than me, but he's going to win in the end. I mean, just hum Eye of the Tiger, and you're like ready to like take on anything in your life, right? Think about Rudy, okay? I don't know if you've seen this movie, but Rudy, his dream is to play for Notre Dame, and he's not big enough, he's not good enough, he doesn't have the academics, he can't get in there, so he ends up like going through all these hardships, living in the locker room, eating like crusts of bread, working two jobs. He goes to community college, gets his grades up, he finally gets into the school, he becomes like a water boy for the team, he finally gets on the team, and then in his senior year, he actually gets to play, and he scores. And I'm like bawling, like a little baby, like, I came through. Because we love those characters that will not give up, and it is absolutely the same for every single one of God's saints. It's not a matter of whether or not you fall down or not. Everybody falls down. Whether you're on the right path or not, everybody falls down. The difference is that the righteous man or woman gets back up. I want to share, I think, maybe my favorite proverb. Proverbs 24:16. It says, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. And then it goes on to say what happens to the wicked. They're brought down by calamity. But though the righteous fall seven times, it doesn't say the righteous never fall, but though they fall seven times, they get back up. So the answer is, when you fall, you've got to get back up. You've got to press on. And whether you know it or not, or whether you like it or not, God is actually trying to write a good story with your life. And if you're going to be the hero of a good story in your life, then you are going to need to press on. You have to press on. You have to press on until you succeed. Or press on until you fail. But press on. Press on until the problem gets fixed. Or press on until the problem fixes you. But press on. Press on when you don't feel like it. Press on until you feel like it. But press on. Press on until Jesus comes through. Or press on until Jesus comes back. But press on. Press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you. Press on. Press on to win the prize to which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. Press on. For Christ's sake, press on. Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, press on. Now, if you can run, run. If you can't run, walk. If you can't walk, then stand and press on. And if this happens, stand. Stand. Stand and press on.